Father in heaven, as we turn to your word now, we pray that this wondrous story, this great news of Jesus dying and rising from the dead would be new and fresh to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit help me as this weak instrument to make your word clear, that your name would be praised, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we know that there are new realities just simply because I've seen some of you guys wearing neckties that I've never seen before. Something has happened. And I'm sure it's because you have come to worship the Lord Jesus. You've come to give him praise. And as we've traced the great gospel story through this Gospel of John, we've really seen in a fresh way, I think, how the Lord has gone to the cross, and now in this wondrous day, we celebrate him resurrecting. And I hope that you've noticed as we've read the Gospel of John that there is no evidence of him trying to say that this is make-believe or mythical or some fairy tale idea. Many people think it is. Many people think, oh yeah, you are the Christians. You're the one that have this idea about somebody rising from the dead. But as we've seen in the Gospel of John, he's made it a strong point to emphasize that he was there. Back in chapter 18, he didn't cross any valley but the Kidron Valley, and they went into an olive grove. Or in verse 10, Simon Peter cut off the servant's ear, and his name was Malchus. Or in verse 12, they bound Jesus, and he first went to Annas, and then Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year. Or in verse 28, as they went from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Or in chapter 19, as Pilate came out and sat down, and it was called the stone pavement, and it was that day of preparation at the sixth hour. He there in chapter 19, verse 17, was going out to that place of the skull, in Aramaic called Golgotha. Two were crucified along him, and Jesus was in the middle. And near that cross was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then it was Joseph of Arimathea who took the body, along with Nicodemus, and they went to a new tomb in the garden. And it was early on that first day of the week, while it was still dark, and Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been removed. A lot of details here. If this were myth, it would not be good news. For on this news is hinged a promise. A promise of life, a promise of forgiveness, a promise that I dare say most of you are hoping is really true. If it's not, then it is the greatest disappointment of ever, of all eternity. But John, the apostle and eyewitness, claims that this is true. He says at the end of this book that he is bearing witness of these things, who've written these things, and he knows that the testimony is true. And so these events on Easter, for us, it's dressing up, wearing our Easter clothes, and enjoying the flowers, and later on going to buffet our bodies. That's what Easter is all about, right? Well, for those first followers on that first morning, that Easter story, that empty tomb, as we saw, was the final indignity to the Jesus, to our Lord Jesus. They had pierced his body, they had mutilated, they had victimized it, and now he can't even rest in peace. But apparently they've stolen his body away. In the Synoptic Gospels, we know that Mary was part of a group, but John zeroes in on this woman, Mary. Perhaps the same one we've read in Luke chapter 8, the one Mary called Magdalene, of whom the seven demons had come out. Perhaps the very woman in Luke 7 who had anointed the feet of Jesus with her own tears and perfume and her hair because she loved him who had forgiven her. It was really love that brought Mary to the tomb that morning. I don't even think it was faith. I don't even think it was hope, because those died with Jesus. But out of love, out of adoration, she had no anticipation that he was going to be alive from the dead, but simply as an expression of her love for her deceased Savior. At least that's what she thought. Mark says that when that Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, the mother of James, Salome, brought spices so they might go anoint his body. It was the final act of devotion to respect the dead, the corpse. In Jewish thinking, the soul would have been 3 days hovering around the body, and this tomb, this massive stone that was rolled over it. Surely the woman didn't think they were going to be able to get it away, but perhaps they thought, well, maybe the soldiers would be kind enough. They really didn't clearly know all that was going to happen. But when they got there and saw the stone rolled away and the body gone, their despair was multiplied. Not only had she stood at the cross and watched his agony in death, but now the body is gone. And you saw it there. They just said, well, that's it. We're out of here. There was nothing left. But then she came back, perhaps in her confusion, perhaps to cry. We're not sure why. But as she came back, we read in verse 11, she's there weeping and she sees this man, and come to find out it's the Lord himself. The place of Jesus' death was between two thieves. The place of his burial was between two angels. And they asked him, why are you crying? Because it seems inappropriate in the presence of the risen Lord. Well, are there evidences of this resurrection? Interesting, this gospel story, isn't it? Because normally when you write about someone's life, once they've died, that's the end of the book. But in reality, this is the beginning of the book. This is the story that goes on, and we're still living it as Jesus has risen from the dead. But there are evidences. There is that not quite empty tomb. In Egypt, we know they embalmed bodies. In Rome and in Greece, they often cremated the body. The Jews neither embalmed nor cremated, nor even gave them a wooden coffin, but simply wrapped the body round with cloth and spices. And they wrapped them up to their shoulders, and then another cloth was placed over their head, something like a turban. And that's significant because notice in verse 5, as they go and look in, there's several words for look that John uses here. First, they go and just take a look. But then Simon Peter runs behind him, and then he saw with a deeper gaze of intensity those strips of linen, that burial cloth, and then that other cloth folded up by itself. And then when the other disciple came, that's John, he comes running in and he saw with understanding and believed. What was it about those cloths in that not quite empty tomb? Well, if Jesus had simply resuscitated, some people say he didn't even die on the cross, he swooned into a deep sleep, but simply had to tear himself away from those cloths, it would have sort of left a pile of clothes lying around like some of your dormitory rooms look like. But it wasn't like that. That pile was in an orderly place. It was not a resuscitation as Lazarus had done, but it was a resurrection. Remember back in chapter 11 when Lazarus came from the dead, we read in verse 44, he's wrapped with strips of linen, the cloth on his face, and they say, take off the grave clothes and let him go. But John Stott says, a glance at Jesus' grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection, like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly had emerged. Those very cloths remained in the form of the one who had for a brief time inhabited them. Those very cloths were the convincing thing that proved to those disciples that truly this man had risen from the dead. Now, if it was just a spiritual, if the body was stolen and they took him away naked, perhaps, how would he have escaped from the grave clothes? If there were grave robbers, as there often were in those days, why would they have left those expensive cloths and spices? That wouldn't make sense. If that was the wrong tomb, some people have said, yeah, they made a mistake, they went to the wrong tomb, then why would that chrysalis of cloth be left in that position? You see, there is clear, evident evidence that is given here. There is really no excuse to you even this morning for not believing in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can simply choose to ignore it, but the evidence is compelling. It is not just a faithful wish of a few people who missed him, but it's the conviction of those who know that he is indeed alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. One thing that continues to support this is the change of practice. Notice in verse 1, early on the first day of the week, remember now the Sabbath had passed. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. And now it seems clear in the New Testament that churches switched their practice. For 1,000 years plus, the worship of the God of Israel was done on a Sabbath day. But now Paul, as he wrote to a church way over in Corinth, could talk about their gathering on the first day of the week. 50 years later, when this same John would write the Revelation, he would talk about it as the Lord's Day, meaning that day in which Jesus rose from the dead. And so now the church has gathered to worship him in most places on Sunday. We're going to Abu Dhabi, and we're going to worship him on Friday. And we're going to Israel, and we're going to worship him on Saturday. Because really, the New Testament isn't so much about the day as it is the who and why of worship. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. But notice also the change made by these people. Mary is the one that John focuses on in the beginning of John chapter 20. And Calvin makes an interesting statement about her. It is strange that a more competent witness could not be found. Now that is a sarcastic jibe at people who would say the resurrection story is a human invention. Because I'm sorry to say that in the first century, the testimony of a woman would not hold any weight. If you really wanted to prove something, a man had to say it. But isn't it interesting how the whole resurrection story is founded on the witness of the women? And Calvin is basically saying, you know, if somebody was going to make this up, they're not particularly clever inventors. Why would they think of basing a tale upon the testimony of a woman? Well, it's simply because that's what happened. It's simply the occurrence of the story as we've seen it there in verse 14. As Jesus sees with clarity that this is, Mary sees with clarity that this is Jesus. And then, of course, as he'd said earlier, his sheep know his voice, and she soon understood that it wasn't the gardener, but it was her Lord himself. In that moment, Mary experienced her own resurrection, for she was reborn. Faith had died, but now it came leaping from its tomb. Hope had evaporated, but it gathered again around the person of the Lord. And then there's John, the first of the disciples to believe, the one who had stood there at the cross and watched him die, the one who saw the blood and water come forth from his pierced side, the one who wrote, "The man who saw it," speaking of himself, "has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe." And so we see him coming into that tomb. Finally, the other disciple, he's so humble, he never gives his name in this whole book, who had reached the tomb first, faster runner, I guess, also went inside. He saw and believed. And then Peter, he came in verse 10. The disciples went back to their house, but then Luke explains that Peter got up and also ran to the tomb, and he also saw what had happened. And so the lives of these people were changed. You know that. You know how they were surprised by the risen Lord who could move through locked doors. You know the transformation of a guy like Peter who could not even confess his faith before the servant girls, who would 50 days later stand in all of Jerusalem crowded for the feast and saying, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." Something wondrous happened, and he saw the risen Lord and was changed by it. And all the disciples held fast to that truth and died for that truth. You got to think about that. Would somebody die for a lie? I don't think so. They gave their lives because they knew and had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Without having a reliable testimony to the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, the early Christian community could not have survived in Jerusalem. Well, if those are some new realities, then we know it brings us into some new relationships. And we see it with Jesus. Paul will later write to the church at Rome and say that through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is now a new relationship, it seems, of Jesus with his Father. During that season of humility on earth, he is given away some of the deity and glory of his own power, not losing his nature as God, but in some wondrous way being God and man together. But then he tells Mary, verse 17, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Interesting, isn't it, how he doesn't say, "I'm going back to our Father," or "I'm going back to our God." Somehow it seems that the Lord is now moving back into that unique relationship that they shared as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember how this book began, where it says that Jesus was with God in the beginning. Or in chapter 10, where he made that radical statement, "I and the Father are one," a statement for which they tried to kill him. And so even as John 3:16 describes him, he is the one and only Son. He's the Son of God, and he's God the Son, and he's in that unique, exclusive relationship that he's now been restored to. There's also our relationship with Jesus, and he's actually become, if you could wrap your head around this, our elder brother. Isn't that amazing? We get that in verse 17. Where he tells Mary, "Go tell my brothers." Wow. You know, the only other time in the Gospel of John the word brother is used is not about the disciples. It's about his own earthly half-brothers. There were other children that Mary and her husband Joseph would later have. And the Bible describes them as the brothers of Jesus. But now, after the resurrection, he calls the disciples his brothers. And we get it from the writer to the Hebrews. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. There's also the relationship to Jesus that we now have as our ascended Lord. And that's there in verse 17 where he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." And every commentary that I've read has a little bit different explanation of really what's going on here. It seems a little bit unnatural. Why shouldn't they embrace in the joy of the resurrection? Why should there be that little bit of stepping back? It almost seems a bit harsh. But I think perhaps what he's trying to do is turn her around and point her in the right direction. That it's not simply about hanging out and celebrating just between the two of us. It's about running out and declaring that he has risen from the dead. He's basically saying, hey, I'm around. And he was around for another 40 days or so. And they'd have their high fives and their hugs. But he's basically saying, you know, come out of your days and remember that now you're commissioned. You are now sent out to make the good news known. It's a new relationship. There's not quite that same familiarity. There's the old friendship, but now in a new way as Christ has risen from the dead. He's no longer the baby Jesus in the cradle. He's no longer the bloody Jesus hanging from the cross. He's the Jesus that was seen later on by the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, where he would say, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen." Paul would write of him in Corinthians saying, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." And there's also a new relationship with the Father. If you would, the resurrection is like the receipt that the payment has been made when you get the fapiao, that it has been done. The deal is fully paid for. And Paul makes that clear when he says he was delivered over to death for our sins and he was raised to life for our justification. We got a letter last week from a great sister serving Christ in Kazakhstan, and she said, "Jesus died to pay for our sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's affirmation that he got the check and it cleared the bank." Christ's death secures our salvation. Christ's resurrection proves that it has been paid. And so that fapiao of the empty tomb shows to us the reality that it's done. It shows that we've been acquitted. We're not guilty before God. We're now pardoned. We're now justified. Somebody took our place and died there, the death we should have died. And now in him we found life and resurrection. Remember, even the high priests sort of got it when he said, "It's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish." And then John adds, Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but for the scattered children of God. And so God has accomplished this. And he goes back, verse 17, to your Father and your God. It's an invitation to the family, isn't it? It's an invitation. It's an amazing invitation. not only are we legally right and justified by God, but we're adopted into the family. We're kids of the Lord Jesus and the Father God. We're in His family. Not only are we invited to be legally pardoned, but we're invited to be embraced as the very daughters and sons of the living God. And so Paul would say, to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And so we have this opportunity. Nowhere in the Bible are unbelievers called the children of God. Did you know that? Unbelievers are God's creation, but they're not God's kids. And the way you come to know Jesus as brother is when you've come to know God as Father. And then alone have you really become a child of God. This is what Paul wrote. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You receive the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And so the Spirit of Jesus sent the church to declare the risen and exalted Jesus. Job long ago could say, For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He'll stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, but in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not another, and my heart faints within me. And now there's a new relationship, not only with Jesus, not only with the Father, but a new relationship amongst us. Now, verse 17, he says, My brothers, my Father, your Father, my God, your God. He's talking about the church gathered together. When Luke describes it there on Pentecost, 50 days later, he would say, All the believers were together and had everything in common. Paul would say, You're no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. That's what God has done with that person sitting next to you in the chair there. You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You are citizens of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. They are your brothers, sisters, your fathers, mothers, and children in God. Whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. Whether they've done much or little for you, Christ has done all. He demands your indebtedness to be transferred to the new family. That person next to you is now in Christ, a brother or sister, if they share that faith that you hold. And so this transformation is happening. It'll even one day happen to our bodies. So we know that this earthly body gets sick and weak and one day will die. But Paul will write that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He'll talk to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, so it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but one day we'll be risen with spiritual bodies in Christ. Dwight Moody told a story 100 or so years ago of a young 15-year-old girl who loved the Lord and was stricken by an illness and became terribly painful, and paralysis set in, blindness began to set in, and sadly the doctor came to the home and said to the parents, I'm afraid she's seen already her best days. But her hearing was still good, and she said, No, doctor, I'll see my best days when I see him face to face. And so we're anticipating that this old body, mine's a lot older than yours, I think, will one day be done away with and will be made new in Christ. We also need to affirm that when Jesus emptied out of that tomb, there was a loud affirmation to the Word of God. Jesus was a Bible man. Jesus was a man who taught the Scriptures. Jesus was a man who fulfilled the Scriptures. Jesus was the one who said his own destiny was bound in the Scriptures. And so the Scripture became the key to understand who he was. And he himself is the key to open the meaning of Scripture. Jesus believed that there was a real Adam and Eve and that they were our first parents. He said it in Matthew 19, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And of course, we're in this hot topic today about marriage and who should be married and what should be married and all kinds of interesting things. And people say, well, Jesus didn't talk about this or talk about that. He didn't need to give every potential type of marriage. He simply said, there's only one type that is pleasing to God. When a man and woman are joined together for life, it's the creation pattern. So whether there is something that is before or after or beside or in between, it all falls short of God's perfection. He believed in a real Noah and a real flood. He said it in Luke 17 that the days of Noah were like his own days. He believed in Abraham as the father of our faith. That'll be our next study after this study of John. We'll look together at Abraham. And he said that Abraham saw him and rejoiced. He believed in Abraham and Isaac and his grandson Jacob, Matthew chapter 22. He believed in Moses, the great lawgiver. He believed in David as he was the son of David and the Lord of David. Wrap your head around that sometime. He believed in Solomon and he said, one greater than Solomon is here. He even believed in Jonah. He even believed that there was a real fish that swallowed a real man. And you see it there in Matthew 12. He believed in the testimony of Isaiah. And he saw that when there was that holy, 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 high and lifted up, the Bible says that even 700 years before Jesus came, it was Jesus. And so the resurrection, you see, is the imprimatur of God, the stamp of authority to say that all the Word of God is true and amen in Christ. And so verse 9 says, they still didn't understand the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And that's why when he did come for those 40 days on earth, he opened a Bible school. He showed them all the things in Scripture from Genesis to Malachi or Genesis to Chronicles. All that is there revealing him as the fulfillment of it. And we see it there in Luke 24. Even in the book of Acts, when he gathered them together, what did they do? They studied the Bible. They gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Some people think about those Bible studies of Jesus and they say, wow, I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to maybe join him on the Emmaus Road and have heard, you know, exactly how did he open up the Bible to show them himself in all those scriptures? Well, we don't have the audio, but we have the notes. We have the notes because when the apostles stood and proclaimed Christ using the scriptures, it was the very scriptures that Christ himself had shown them during that Emmaus Road and during that 40 days, so that they simply echoed, as Peter does in Acts chapter 2, quoting from the Word of God, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, as David said, you will not abandon me to the grave. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And so, Christian, you have the Scriptures. You have the Spirit. Because Christ has risen from the dead for you. And as you hold on to that word, you're in essence holding on to him. That was the experience, wasn't it, on the Emmaus Road. As soon as their eyes were open, where did he go? He was gone. But what was the lasting memory that their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures unto us? And so by the word and through the Spirit, we continue to hold on to him. It's the very sword of the Spirit, Paul says. And so those women ran, as we see, and when they got it, Matthew 28 says, they ran and greeted, they clasped his feet and worshiped him. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know you're also thinking about lunch, but I know what you're thinking about this text. You're thinking, how was it that they clasped his feet in Matthew and he told Mary, don't hold on to me? Well, James Boyce would say to us, if the writers of the four Gospels were making their stories up in collusion with each other, they would certainly not have allowed such a problem to stand. Matthew and John would never have allowed the contradiction. The reason why these difficulties are allowed to stand is that whatever the explanation of them may be, whether or not the disciples knew the explanation, it's simply the way things happened. Consequently, they recorded them accurately as witnesses. The alleged discrepancies have a ring of truth about them. There are detailed differences. Some have one angel, some have two angels, some have a man. There's little tweaky differences in the four resurrection accounts. But there's one compelling truth. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the reality. That's the hope. That's the conviction. And that's what changes the world. Mary was the first preacher of that good news. She went out to declare the resurrection. She went there thinking she'd find a corpse. Her wonderful amazement found the Christ, risen from the dead, hearing his voice, seeing his power and glory. And so verse 17, Jesus says, go to my brothers and tell them. And verse 18, she does. And that's the common verb in all four Gospels, isn't it? When you come to the last chapter, go, 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 go. Tell, 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 tell. Let the world know that Christ has risen from the dead. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. You know, the wonder of this news is so much better when it's contrasted with the darkness of the cross, isn't it? We were here Good Friday, and I'm so glad I wasn't speaking because I was blubbering and crying through most of the whole program as seven of you gave wonderful messages about his cross and his love for us. And in that darkness, to come now 3 days later and rejoice that Christ is alive makes this news so great. In the early 1800s, the British fought the French. We're not going to go political here, but it did happen. General Wellington fought Napoleon there on the continent of Europe. And there were no radio, there was no TV, there was no way of communicating except through signalmen. And so as Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, the signalmen carried the word across the continent of Europe. And then they got on the ship and began to cross the English Channel. And the signalmen, as soon as they seemed to be close enough, tried to signal by light the story of what had happened in that battle. And the signal went out, Wellington defeated. And just then the clouds came in and the fog covered up. And they only got those two words of the message. And so with great despair, they took it all the way to London. And the country was just in remorse to think that Wellington was defeated. But then eventually, as the ship got closer and the fog lifted, the complete message was given. Wellington defeated the enemy. And that changed everything. And so on this Easter morning, as we saw him upon the cross, now the message is, Christ is risen, the enemy is defeated, and all things are made new in him. And so the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Let's pray. Lord, we join together with your church this morning as it gathers and will gather all around the world today as the sun travels its course through the islands of the sea, on the continents, in every land, in every place. Men and women and boys and girls will gather together today because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And they'll give glory and praise and acclaim. Some of them will meet in fear under the threat of persecution. Some of them meet in freedom, in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of places. But Lord, the bottom line is they're meeting because you are alive and they're worshiping you. Lord, hear our praise, hear our acclamation, hear our love for you, that we're so thankful, Jesus, that you died our death and you rose from the dead on our behalf. Lord, may that living life of Christ be forever within us, we pray in your name. Amen.